Fathers, we just sang, we need you to send your rain, not only in our own individual lives, Lord, but in our church, Lord, in this nation. Lord, please send your rain. Lord, we need to see joy in the city. There's so much heartache in the city these days, Lord, in every city. In our country, there's just so much bad news and so much heartache. Lord, and as we're going to learn in this text today, revival can only come by the power of your Holy Spirit. It can only come through you. Joy in the city can only come through revival. And so today, Lord, as we look at this text, let us examine our own lives, our own hearts, and see just how you might be positioning us to be part of a great revival. Because, Lord, I believe that we're due for great revival in this land, and we want to be willing servants to be used by you. So, Lord, help us to see all of that as we study the early church in the book of Acts. Help us to see that today in our study. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I was reading an article this week, AP article, where it listed the 10 best places to live, the best cities to live in. And the criteria that they used, and by the way, Lafayette wasn't on the top 10. But by the way, I did see a list a couple of weeks ago where Lafayette's economy was in the top 15 of the country. So you're living, God's got you positioned in a pretty good place economically wise. But the criteria that they used for these best places to live was cost of living, crime, the lack of crime. If there's lots of crime, New Orleans would be maybe the best place to live, but it's a low crime rate, good schools, a good climate, attractions. But they said nothing. With all of that, they said nothing about there's joy in this city. They didn't say anything about joy in the city. Friends, when you go to the big city, one of the things, you can find all sorts of things in the big city, but one of the things that's really difficult to find and maybe the most important thing is joy in the city. There's been lots of films over the years that have used the title city or used the word city in their title. Let me give you some of them. They tell you a little bit about what's going on in the city. A couple of independent films that were on the list. Drink in the City. You can find drink in the city, can't you? And they're talking about alcohol there. Drugs. There's a movie called Drugs in the City. You certainly can find drugs in the city. There was a movie called Pig in the City. Any of y'all see that? Babe Pig in the City? Well, that's a really a metaphor for what you'll find a lot of in the city. You'll find some pigs in the city, that people that live like pigs. There's a movie called Sin City. That's certainly an appropriate title to describe the life in the city, isn't it? Sin City. And then there's Lost City, the movie called Lost City. I mean, that kind of describes, and I don't think that was their intention, but that kind of describes the way most people are in the cities, aren't they? They're lost. And then there's, hey, the movie that's just coming out, and don't tell me you're going to go see this, Sex in the City. There was Sex in the City 1, and now there's going to be Sex in the City 2. And what's that title imply? That the most important thing going on in the city is sex. That the best part of life is sex. Now, let me tell you, I can't tell you, but... I will tell you, sex is not a bad thing. It's a really good thing. But it's not all there is to life. And that's what we teach. Our world is teaching us that sex is it. And so you get the movie titled Sex in the City 1, Sex in the City 2. But I'll tell you a title that they'll probably never give to a movie, and that's Joy in the City. Why won't they give that title to a movie? Because it's almost impossible to find joy in the city. Now, you might find some temporary happiness in the city. There's lots of people that are happy for a short period of time. They even have a thing in the city called happy hour. That really defines the city. You can be happy for an hour until the booze wears off, till the buzz wears off, and then you go back to the mundane life that you're living. But that's not the way God intended life. Friends, you're not going to find real joy in the city unless revival comes to the city. Friends, and if revival comes to the city, then you will find real joy in the city. And that's exactly what we're going to see happen in our text today as this guy Philip, one of those deacons that was appointed, he's going to go to a place called Samaria, and he's going to begin a revival, and there's going to be great joy in the city. Well, last time when we were in chapter 7, as we were finishing up, remember what happened. Stephen had finished his great apology. He had given the history of the nation of Israel, and he had used that history to indict the Jews to show them that they were a stiff-necked, what do you call them? A stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people, always resisting the Spirit of God. In other words, they were always fighting against God. They weren't going along with God's purposes. They were fighting against him. And then Stephen looks up into the heavens, and right there in front of him, the heavens open up. And the heavens, as I said, aren't that far away. And what does he see? He sees the Son of God standing at the right hand of power. He sees he's the Son of God, and he begins to, hey, guys, look. I mean, let's don't argue about this. There's the Son of God right there in our midst. Look, there's the Son of God. He's at the right hand of power. And they were cut to the heart. And they were cut to the heart, and when they got cut to the heart, what did they do? That cutting hurt. They became furious, and they stuck their fingers in their ears, and they began to scream, and they ran after Stephen, and they took him outside of the city, and they stoned him. They killed him. And they're holding their coats. The guys took off their coats, got the stone so they could kill Stephen, and guess who was holding the coats for him while they were doing the stoning? A man named Saul. Hey, he's going to become the most important character in the book of Acts, this guy named Saul. Really, the most important character is Jesus Christ, but the most important human being other than Jesus Christ that's used in that book is a man named Saul. Let's pick up in chapter 8 and look at what happens here. All right, in chapter number 8, verse number 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. It's to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now here's this Saul. Saul was, hey, he was consenting to the death of Stephen. Now what's that word consenting means? It means to be united and being well pleased. I mean, the Jews were well pleased with the death of Stephen, and especially Saul. Now, why Saul? Why was Saul so excited about Stephen being dead? Let me tell you why. Because Saul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had a PhD in Hebrew law. He had studied under Gamaliel, the great teacher of law. And as to the law, remember what Paul says later on? He says, I was blameless. I was blameless as to the law. I kept the law as much as anybody who's ever lived on this earth other than Jesus Christ. And he was moving up the ladder. I mean, he was becoming a super Jew. I mean, he was going to be right there in the midst of the Sanhedrin. And then Stephen comes along, and he gives this great apology, and he indicts the very system that Paul has given his life to. And so Saul is cut to the heart. And what did we learn last week? When you're cut to the heart, what's going to happen? You're going to do one of two things. When you're cut to the heart, you're going to receive the truth and bear the pain, because sometimes the truth hurts. Or what else are you going to do? You're going to get really angry, and then you're going to go on the attack. And that's exactly what Saul does. And so he goes on the attack. He consents to the death of Stephen. He actually holds the coats while Stephen is stoned. And then they take Stephen, some devout man. Who are the devout men? Some of those apostles, I'm sure. Some of the deacons that were part of that early deacon board there at the church in Jerusalem. And so they take him, and they make great lamentation over Stephen. And I can just hear their prayer now. Their prayer was something like this: Lord, why? Why would you let these Jews live, let Saul live, and why would you kill a great servant of yours, allow a great servant of yours like Stephen to be killed? Why, Lord? Well, see, the answer is right there in verse number 1. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. There's why. That's the reason why. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Back to Acts chapter 1 for just a second. You remember when Christ gave them the commission? Right before he ascended into heaven, the last words he spoke in verse number 8, this word spoken to them, these words are spoken to us. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, verse number 8, And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, where were all these Jews hanging out? Were they hanging out in Samaria and in the end of the earth? They were hanging out where? In Jerusalem. They were, most of them were hanging out in Jerusalem, and the reason they were hanging out with Jerusalem was why? It makes sense. Why would they hang out in Jerusalem? Because the temple was there. That was the center of their worship system. The temple was there. And they had, I believe, had decided that they were going to make the temple the center of Christianity. They were going to make Jerusalem the very center of Christianity. And I believe if God hadn't have stepped in, they would have neglected. They wouldn't have just moved off to Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. They wouldn't have moved to the ends of the world. They liked it in Jerusalem. And so they would have neglected the Great Commission. And let me tell you what else they would have tried to do. They would have tried to meld together Judaism and Christianity. They would have tried to meld together the temple worship, the temple system, along with Christianity. They would have tried to bring together law and grace. And Mosaic law and grace do not mix. Remember what Jesus said when he was talking about this very thing in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. He says, you cannot put new wine into old wineskins lest they burst. You must put new wine in the new wineskins. God is doing a new work. And the church needed to be independent of Jerusalem, independent of the old Jerusalem. Where is the headquarters of the church? It's not in on Mount Sinai. It's not in old Jerusalem. It's where? It's in the new heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. Friends, I'll say there's no city. You don't ever take a city in the United States or anywhere on this earth and make it the headquarters of the church. Rome is not the headquarters of the church. Rome's not the headquarters of the church. I used to tell when I was a Southern Baptist pastor, I used to say Nashville is not the headquarters of the church. I will say it to you now. Costa Mesa is not the head of the church. You know what I love about Costa Mesa? They don't make us answer to them in all sorts of ways as if they're somehow where God is dwelling. No, God is dwelling, Jesus Christ is dwelling in the New Jerusalem, and we're to look directly to Him for our orders. Yeah, we fellowship together as a like-minded organization, and that's great, and I love Calvary Chapel, but I'm not getting my directives from Calvary Chapel. They're not telling me what to teach. The Holy Spirit tells us what to teach. The Holy Spirit tells us what to do. We get our directions from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, they would have been real easily sucked into this thing of trying to make it part of make an amalgamation of Judaism and Christianity, and God wasn't going to let that happen, and so he allows this persecution to take place. So verse number 3 of chapter 8 of Acts now. Verse number 3, he says in verse number 3, he says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. That word, made havoc, is a word used to picture what a lion does to his prey. You ever seen a lion kill his prey, go after his prey? I saw something similar to that happen in my house the other day. We've got a new pet. Eli's got a cat named Remy. We have a 120-pound white lab that hates cats. I had the cat in my office, and I happened to open the door, and Jill went straight for Remy and had him in her jaws when I jumped on top of her and tackled her and pulled him away. What she was about to do to that cat is what Paul is trying to do to the church. He's trying to devour the church, to kill the church. He hates the church, just like Jill hates a cat. He hated the church. And so he made havoc of the church, and he entered every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. We go over to Acts chapter 22, when we get there, verse number 4, when he's speaking in Jerusalem, when the crowds are about to kill him and he's making his defense in Jerusalem, he's going to say that he persecuted the church even unto death. Now, that's kind of funny, really. Remember how God says, remember that quote from Psalms chapter 2 where God sits on his throne and laughs? Do you realize if Paul had died and never become the great apostle he was, he still would have been one of the greatest evangelists ever? Because when he sent all these people all over the place, He just sent Christianity all over the place. That's all he did. That word scattered right there is the word diaspora. You've heard of the diaspora, the scattered ones. Well, that word simply means to disperse seed, to scatter seed. So what was Saul doing in this persecution? He was actually scattering seed. God was using him to scatter seed, to scatter the gospel all over the ancient world. You know, that's the way he works lots of times. He takes us out of our comfort zone, out of our pleasurable living circumstances, and he moves us out so he can scatter his seed. Now, look in verses 5 through 8. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes," that's the word carousa, that means he proclaimed Christ to them. Did I skip a verse? Four. We got to go to four. Yeah, I'm skipping a very important verse. Let's go to verse number 4. Here we go. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Now, that's the word evangelizo, which means to evangelize. They were preaching what? They were preaching the word, the logos, but in doing that, they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Philip goes down to the city of Samaria, and he preaches. Carousa proclaims Christ to them. It's the gospel. It's the same thing. Because what is the gospel? You can put the gospel in one word, can't you? What's the gospel? It's Christ. It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. So then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. All right, now, who is this Philip? It's not Philip who was one of the 12 apostles. It's Philip who's one of the 7 deacons. And he, like Stephen, started out as what? He started out, what did the deacons do? They served tables. So he starts serving tables, and he does a good job with that, and he's promoted, and he's actually given gifts of miracles and given gifts to preach and teach. And so he goes out, and he evangelizes. He carousos. He proclaims Jesus Christ. He gives the good news, that one word, and they listen to him. Now, that's something, that they listen to him. They listen to him. Why did they listen to him? Well, it's right there because they saw the miracles which he did. Now, that word miracles right there is really the word which should be translated signs. They saw the signs which he did. They were miracles, but they were also signs. Why is that so important? What's a sign do? It points you to someone. It points you somewhere. That's what a sign does. It gives you a message. And so the miracles that Stephen was doing weren't just miracles for a show. He was doing miracles that pointed to a sign, and that sign was pointed to none other than Jesus Christ. And many were healed, and they were healed from, they were paralyzed, they were lame. What did that demonstrate? That demonstrated power over creation. Then demons were cast out. Many who were possessed, the demons were cast out of them. What's that demonstrate? It demonstrated the power that Philip had over Satan. Now, really, who had that power? None other than Jesus Christ. So he's in Samaria, and they see this power taking place, and they see the signs, and it points them to none other than Jesus Christ. And look what happens. It says, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. When they saw the signs, what's the title of this book? Do you remember the title I told you that we're going to give to this book? It's the Acts of Jesus Christ working through his apostles. And so they see the signs, and they see Jesus Christ in those signs, and they heed the word, the gospel, and there's a revival that takes place. I mean, look at the revival that takes place. Here we go, verse number 8. And there was great joy in the city. There we go. You want great joy in the city? How does it come? Revival has to break out. Friends, that's how there's great joy in the city. Now, that really is kind of striking to me. Why? Have you noticed anything that that's kind of interesting about this? Where did this revival take place? Samaria. Stop and think a little bit. Remember our study in John? Is this the first revival to take place in Samaria? There was a revival that took place before. For any revival to take place in Samaria is pretty much, for Jews to go and witness to Samaritans is pretty much an amazing thing because they hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds. In John, it says that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans. They were half-Jew, they were half-Assyrian. And so the Jews hated them, but guess what? God didn't hate them. What happened? Where did that first revival take place? Do you remember the first revival, what took place? Jesus was at the well with a Samaritan woman. And he began to strike up a conversation with her. And through that conversation, he revealed to her that she says, when the Christ comes, he will tell us all things. Remember what he said? I am. Not I am he. That's in italics. I am who I am. You're looking at the Christ. You're looking at God. Now, what happened? What did she do at that point? She ran into the city of Samaria, remember? She runs into the city of Samaria, and she tells the men there, and most of the men knew her. They knew her well. And so she goes and tells these men, she says, oh, man, this guy told me everything about my life. He knew all the men, about all the men I'd been with. He knew who I lived with. He knew all of these things. And so, hey, could he be the Messiah? And they said, yeah, maybe he is. And many believed. It says many believed. Now, what happened after that? Do you remember what happened after that? Jesus said, hey, the fields are white for harvest. I'm going to go to Samaria. And he went into the city, and he stayed there for how long? Do you remember? 2 days. Now, can you imagine Jesus himself there for 2 days? And many, many more believed, it tells us in the text in John. And so a great revival took place under the leadership of Jesus Christ. But now, here we are again. Hey, how much time has passed? I mean, is this 20 years later? No, it's just a few years later. It's a few years later, and they're in need of revival again. Why in the world would they need a revival when they had the revival led by Jesus Christ himself? Let me tell you something. Whenever there's a revival, guess who's going to come in right behind that revival? He's probably going to join up with the revival. Who's going to come in right behind that revival? The enemy, Satan himself, he's going to join in that revival. Hey, just read that. Doesn't that kind of look like Satan? Many who were possessed, many who were paralyzed and lame. Isn't that the kind of his work? Doesn't that look like his work? So he came in right behind him, and not only that, we're going to see in just a second, he brings in this guy named Simon the Sorcerer, and he's we're going to see he's a pretty great guy in the eyes of the people, and he's sent in by Satan with great power, and he actually becomes the Christ to them, the Antichrist to us. But he becomes the Christ because he does all of these miracles. And you gotta put yourself in their shoes. What had happened to Jesus at this point? Where was he? In their eyes. Hey, they had heard about him and they had believed in him, but then, you know, not did they get baptized with the Holy Spirit? No, because they couldn't have gotten baptized with the Holy Spirit at that point, could they? So they weren't baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what happened at that point? What do you think happened? They believe, and then Jesus gets hung on a cross, and then they say, maybe we put our trust in the wrong guy. I mean, that Messiah's dead. So now comes Philip, and Philip's telling them about the Christ that had been there before, and he's telling them about, he's not only telling them about this Christ, and that this Christ, he died, but he was dying for your sin, but he on the third day he rose from the grave. And so Philip gives the gospel, and he backs it up with signs and miracles. And he shows power over the demons because he cast out demons. He shows power over creation because he heals the lame and heals the paralyzed. And so they begin to believe. Now, there's a great lesson for us right here. And I really want you to hear this real carefully. Because a lot of times we rest on our laurels, don't we? A lot of times we get saved and we just kind of, well, we're saved and we'll see you in heaven. We can't do that. Revival is a continuous thing. Revival for the individual, the revival for the city, the revival for the nation. It is an ongoing thing and it has to be repeated. Friends, that's why there's no sin in you praying for revival in this country. In fact, I believe it's a sin if we're not praying for revival in this country. If you can look around at what's going on in our country today and just say, I'm satisfied with that, then, hey, your head is in the sand. We need to be praying for rain to come down from heaven. We need God's grace to come down on this land. We need revival. See, we need it repeated. A lady asked Billy Sunday one time, the great revivalist of the early 1900s, she's asking, why do you keep having revival meetings when the work you do doesn't last? Billy Sunday asked her, he said, why do you keep taking baths? You understand what he was saying to her in that question? You take a bath because you need one. We have revivals because we need one. You think maybe we need a revival now? Certainly we need a revival now. Now pick up in before we go to verse number 9 and verse number 10, I got an email this week. Somebody was listening to a tape that I had from a service a couple of weeks ago where I said, y'all remember when I said there are good butts and there are bad butts? I was talking about conjunction, not derrieres. But I was being funny, so they caught the joke. But there are good butts and bad butts in the Bible. We're going to see that right here, right now. We're going to start with a bad butt, and then we're going to get a good butt. All right? The bad butt. I'm not going to name any names. But, yeah, I am. There was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Now, that's really a bad translation. Listen to what it says. Claiming that he himself is the great one. That's what he was claiming. He was doing miracles, and he was claiming that he himself is the great one. In other words, Jesus Christ is not the great one. I am the great one. So that makes him an antichrist, doesn't it? It's exactly what he is. To whom they all gave heed. Now that's interesting to me. They all gave heed. Everybody in Samaria gave heed to that. The woman at the well, maybe, you know? She might be included in that all. All those guys that heard Jesus speak and then, you know, believed in him. Hey, they've been tricked. Let me tell you something, friends. You can make a confession of faith. You can believe in Jesus Christ, and then the devil can come along and steal all of that from you. What did Jesus say? You must be born again. You must receive the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. So if all you have is a historical knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you say, yeah, I think maybe he did die for my sin, the devil's going to come and take that away from you. Trust me. He's going to snatch that away from you. So what you've got to do, you've got to get born again. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying that this man is the great power of God. This man is Christ, not Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. He can't be the Christ. This man is the Christ. See how fickle they were? How fickle we can all be? And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Let me say something and warn you right here. And I've said it before, the devil can do miracles through his people. Friends, I saw him before I got saved. It's one of the things, I'm not going to go into the details, but it's one of the things that led me to Christ. Because I knew there was a power out there. And somebody was holding that power at bay greater. And I had a choice. You know, I could choose the good power, I could choose the bad power. And thank God my parents had raised me in such a way at that point that I chose the good power. But there are bad powers out there. And so don't be fooled by signs and by miracles and wonders. Don't be fooled by that. What was the difference? What was the difference between what Philip was doing and what Simon was doing? Philip's miracles were signs. Philip's miracles pointed people to Jesus Christ. That's the difference. If you'll just remember that difference, you'll be on guard for anything that comes at you. Friends, if it's a work of the Holy Spirit and it does not point you to Jesus Christ, if you say it's a work of the Holy Spirit, it's not a work of the Holy Spirit if it doesn't point you to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, what did Jesus say? He said that the Comforter will come, the Holy Spirit will come, and what will he do? He will convict the world of sin. What sin? That they do not believe in me. That's the main purpose of the Holy Spirit. To convict the world of righteousness because I have ascended unto the Father. That I am perfect. That I died for your sins. That I rose on the third day. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And to show you that the devil's been judged. Friends, if you are involved and they can be under the guise of religion in movements, so-called movements of the Holy Spirit, and they aren't pointing you to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't lift up himself. He lifts up Jesus Christ. And so anything else, I mean, this guy was saying, hey, I'm the Christ of God, but he wasn't pointing people to Jesus Christ. All right, it was sorcery. He didn't come along saying, hey, I'm of the devil. No, he says, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Here's the good but. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now he's talking about water baptism there. We're sure of that because we're going to come down and Peter and John are going to come and baptize, have these people baptized in the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about their water baptism, and they're still out in the dark. They're going to have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit at some point, or sealed with the Holy Spirit at some point to be saved. But at least that's a start. They're being water baptized. See what happens? They say, yeah, we remember that guy, Jesus Christ. We remember him and we believed on him. We thought he was the Christ, but then came the cross and his death. And now we see Christ working through you, Philip. And so we believe, and they were baptized. And then the last verse we'll look at today, verse number 13. Then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. See, Philip's taken back by this because, I mean, he could do miracles, but it's not that Philip did greater miracles. I think they were greater miracles, but that's not the main reason. It's because the miracles that he did weren't just magic tricks. They weren't just putting on a show of power. They weren't sorcery. They pointed to Jesus Christ. They pointed, they had a purpose in them, and his signs had no purpose. And so this great revival breaks out in Samaria, and there is great joy in the city. Now, we finish up. Let me ask you a question, and you all know the answer because you've been here the last couple of weeks. How did the revival in Samaria begin? Did Philip just pack up his moving van and says, I'm going to fulfill the Great Commission, I'm going to get in the truck. They didn't have trucks, on my camel, and I'm going to head over to Samaria and I'm going to witness to these Samaritans. No, how did it begin? It began when Stephen was stoned. That's where it began. And it continued on and caught fire when Saul began to persecute the church. Friends, if these people had been left on their own, I don't believe any of them would have ever gone over to Samaria. Maybe so. God has other ways. But that's kind of the way he works. Friends, it took the death of Stephen and the persecution of Saul to get these people moving. Most of the people didn't go to prison. Most of the people weren't killed. Most of them, I mean, if you were thrown into prison and you didn't recant, you were killed. But if most of them, they didn't get most of them. Most of them got out of there. What did they do? They ran from Jerusalem. And so here you have Philip on the run for his life, and he starts this great revival. You understand that God often works that way to get us doing what he wants us to do. He'll take us out of our comfort zone. He'll pull you out of your comfort zone. And so he can move you to a place where he can best use you, where you can serve him, and you too can share the gospel. Friends, you're not in the place you're in today by accident if you're a child of God. You're in the place or situation you're in because God has allowed you to be in that situation. He has purposes for you in that situation. You know, revival might mean that we're going to face a little persecution, guys. Oh, my hair doesn't look good today. That's my persecution. Oh, I didn't like that movie. I only give it 2 stars. That's not persecution. Man, we're looking at a really bad economy right now. Very dangerous situation. Hey, if that economy comes tumbling down, we can all see our lives changed. But might be, when it happens, stop and think, maybe God's going to use that to move me where he wants me to be in the situation in my life he wants me in. As you might have, this bad economy may cause you to lose a business, might cause you to lose a job. Hey, you might have a breakup in your marriage. You might have a disease that comes your way. God does all sorts of things to shake our little world up, to grab our attention. I want to use an illustration here and read you a little story about a guy who was born out of his comfort zone. You talk about being taken out of your comfort zone. This guy, Zachary Lipson, David's going to put up the slide. He was born out of his comfort zone. Let me read you a little bit about his story. This appeared in Rivals magazine, Rivals High. This is not a Christian magazine at all. It's a sports magazine. Y'all know I like sports, so I'll use a sports illustration here. But let me read you a little bit about this guy. With the confidence of a coach and the passion of a preacher, Zach Lipson has spent much of his teenage years telling anyone he meets about God and God's plans for his life. Part of those plans, which include the fact that he wants to be a manager on the University of Kentucky basketball team. It didn't matter to him that he never played a minute of organized hoops or that he stood little chance of ever being more than 4 feet tall. He still gave the same speech to just about everybody he met, whether he was chatting at a dinner table full of strangers or across from a skeptical guidance counselor. He was born with a spinal deformity, so he already had overcome long odds. What was to stop this Nashville resident from proving people wrong once again? Lipson speaking here, this young boy speaking, he said, "It's an amazing story, pretty incredible, I have to admit. Whenever you have a goal in life, there are always going to be some obstacles to try to stop you. There will be people who try to tell you, no, you can't, but you can't let it beat you down." Lipson's story proved inspirational enough to earn him a spot as student manager at Kentucky. He is expected to live at Wildcat Lodge, the same building that houses the players. That represents a stunning turn of events for someone who has overcome more obstacles in his 19 years than most people face in their lives. Lipson was born 8 weeks premature and weighed less than 2 pounds. He required CPR in the delivery room. He has undergone more than 30 surgeries. If that weren't enough to make him curse fate and God, Lipson also has a twin brother who is healthy. Lipson doesn't need to wonder what might have been. He has a walking reminder in his home. Lipson has resisted the temptation of self-pity. He instead has faced every challenge with the same upbeat approach that helped him to serve as an inspiration to friends, family members, and classmates. But he just might become, never mind, I'm not going to read that part. He says, "I wouldn't be a speaker I am today without my deformities," Lipson said. "I've used them to make myself a stronger human being." He says, "That's a very radical idea. That's how I want to be an inspiration to people. I want to tell people you don't have to fall and then beat yourself over your problems. You can take them and help them to make you stronger. You can turn a losing situation into a winning situation." He wasn't always that upbeat, Lipson. Lipson remembers being teased by grade school classmates who didn't know any better. And he occasionally would look at his brother and wonder why he couldn't be blessed with a healthy body too. The turning point came when he was in the first grade. Lipson, a devout Christian, had an epiphany, an encounter with God. He was in a hospital room and he started to understand how he could make the most of his situation. He said, "I learned humility at that point in my life," Lipson said. "I realized my true purpose here on earth is to share the gospel, to share my story, and to be an inspiration to other people." That's when it dawned on Lipson that he wouldn't get to live an average life. He was being called to do much, much more. He would tell the story to anyone who would listen. He doesn't consider anyone a stranger. He eventually found a way to spread the message through sports. Lipson grew up hating athletics because of his health problems prevented him from playing organized sports or from joining his classmates in playground activities. His attitudes changed after he took over as student manager for the football team at Christian Presbyterian Academy in Nashville. And then he goes on and says, Lipson fell in love with the manager job so much that he wanted to continue on and considered the best and biggest stage of all, the University of Kentucky. But he considered his goal more than just a dream. He saw it as his destiny. Now, when he mentioned his goal to a college counselor, she indicated that it wasn't a realistic possibility. Listen to his mother speaking. The counselor told us he needed to look at plan B. Well, there was no plan B for him. I saw how he took his knuckles, gripped his chair, and said, "I will go to Kentucky." Lipson then did everything in his power to improve his grades. He spent his lunch hour studying in the school's locker room and took countless hours of ACT preparatory courses. And that extra work allowed him to qualify academically. And then there's this series of miraculous events and where Billy Gillespie gets fired, Calipari gets hired. He goes through all of these miraculous things that happen. And I'm not going to go through all of that. But he sure enough landed right there at the University of Kentucky. And it says the student managers work the same hours as the players. They're present for team practices and weightlifting sessions as well as participating in the menial activities such as laundry duty. Lipson is ready to perform these tasks to the best of his ability, but he also believes he can offer something extra. He wants to encourage Kentucky players and his fellow classmates the same way he has inspired everyone he has met. "The biggest thing I'm looking forward to is working with people," Lipson says. "I feel like I'm going to be a big impact in their lives. I'm going to influence the way they think and look at things. I can show someone a positive influence. I can lead them to Jesus Christ." Now, God has used that little boy, he's a young man now, to start a little revival there at his high school. Maybe he'll carry that little revival over to Kentucky. See, revival usually doesn't come when everything's perfect, when everybody's comfortable. Friends, revival comes usually when times are very, very difficult. You study the great revivals of this country. The first great awakening led by Jonathan Edwards in the late 1700s, that began after the American Revolution. We love the American Revolution, but friends, that was a bloody revolution. It was a terrible time in the United States of America. The second great awakening, led by Charles Finney, and then after him, D.L. Moody, that followed the bloodshed of the Civil War. And then the awakenings that were led by Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, what did they follow? They followed World War I and World War II. Now, I can look around the world today, and we're not in a world war, but we're not far from it. But things look pretty bad. I mean, you look at the winds of war are certainly there. We're fighting in Afghanistan. We might be fighting in Korea before we know it, in Iran. We look at the world's economy, and as I said earlier, it's tinkering on the verge of collapse. And I'm not trying to scare you here, but you know, I'm not really worried about that. And I'm not, you know, I'm not longing for that. I don't want to be taken out of my comfort zone. But that might be very well what it takes for God to bring revival to the United States. You know, I don't know what God's doing in your life right now. I don't know everybody's situation, but you know what? You might be at a new job. You might have a health problem where you're having to go to the hospital on a regular basis. You might have a marital situation that's causing you problems. I mean, everybody's got problems. But God brings those, allows those problems in our life for a purpose, and that's what we want to understand. He puts us in those situations for a purpose. And what's that purpose? So that we could share the joy of Jesus Christ. So we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. I mean, God wants to use you for some mini revival in your family. He might want to use you for some mini revival at work. Maybe it's a big revival that's about to break out at your workplace. He might send you to the hospital so you can revive some people there. Be part of that. See, God doesn't want the history of mankind to be labeled sin in the city. He wants it to be joy in the city. And joy in the city will only come when revival comes. And guess what? He wants to use you and I in that revival. If he can use a little guy like that, he can use, when all sorts of difficulties, he can use you and I. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you're in control of everything that goes on in our lives. Lord, and that all things are working for our good, Lord, but also for your good, that you have purposes in everything that takes place in our life. Lord, I ask today that all of us that are moaning and groaning about our circumstances will just stop for a minute and ask you, Lord, what would you have us to do in this situation? Why do you have us here? Lord, how do you want to use us with our friends and with our families and with our neighborhood? At our job, Lord, wherever we're at, show us that, Lord, because we want to be diaspora. We want to be dispersed seed, Lord. We want to grow your kingdom. We can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask for that in the name of Jesus Christ, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.